Good evening, everyone. The subject of money is a current subject. It's certainly relevant for the times in which we live. It's not tonight's subject, but as Bible believers, we believe Jesus is going to return. And the interesting thing about that with regards to those who are going to be in God's kingdom is that all of the parables of Christ, all of the teachings around what the Bible calls the saints, teaches us that it will be a minority of those that have been called who will be granted a place in the kingdom. And indeed, that there's a lot of evidence in the scriptures to suggest that at the time of the end, which is a scriptural phrase that defines the period in which Christ will return, as actually there being a dearth of spirituality, a dearth of true believers. And so we ask ourselves a question then, what is it that prevents the majority of those who have a common understanding of God's purpose with this earth, what is it that prevents them from playing a part in God's kingdom? What is it about their lives that speaks actually that they'd rather be attached to the things of this world? Because the Bible's very clear that certain choices have to be made, tough choices at times. So the talk this evening is really to explore what I think one of the reasons probably is, and that is to do with money, and specifically not money itself, because money is an inanimate object. It doesn't exist, it doesn't live, it doesn't breathe, but we all need it. You know, you can't live life without money, not certainly very successfully, and not without a lot of pain and difficulty. But the attitudes that we form around money and what money is able to provide us with in this lifetime takes on a rather different meaning. And we'll all know the economic climate, the environment that has prevailed and persists. And we'll all understand that whilst, especially if you take it back to, say, World War II, when you've got a society which has happened time and again and repeats itself time and again, when you have a society that, if you like, builds itself up from the ashes, you have a sustained period of growth. And as far as our country is concerned, and I guess on a global level, apart from those old enough in this room to remember the oil crisis of 1973 in particular, but the first half of the 1970s, we've experienced a lot of growth as a society up until the early 1990s. From that point onwards, growth in this society, certainly financially speaking, and certainly underpinning all of the financial markets, which have real consequences for all of us, was underpinned by debt, funded by debt. Money that was taken on the promise that future returns or gains or productivity would outstrip the money initially invested. And of course, what that has done is it's fostered a mentality that I think has fundamentally changed the way all of us live to greater or lesser degrees, greater or lesser extents. And certainly if the founding members of the Christadelphia movement could see the society that we live in today and the way that we all live our lives and the whole number of transactions that we all make as individuals, they'd see a great, tremendous difference. And not just because of the benefits that society has leveraged from technology, but from a mentality perspective, the way in which we live our lives. So I think that there's value for all of us, hopefully, in having a look at how attitudinally the Bible paints a picture as to what a healthy attitude towards money and very inextricably linked to that materialism is. So I'd like us to start by the reading that we had read for us in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. So as we had read for us, we have an individual coming to Jesus and asking a very logical, a very basic question of somebody claiming to be the Son of God. And he says in verse 17, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says in verse 19, there are a list of commandments, and he lists them for him. And in verse 20, as the conversation unfolds, the individual then replies to Jesus, "I've kept all of them." Actually, the original text there implies that he can evidence that he's kept all of them. So on paper, we have an individual here who we could put a big tick by and say, this is somebody who's met the requirements asked of any individual to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus, he perceived in this individual, and he says, there's one thing that you lack. And this individual had accumulated relatively substantive wealth in his life. And Jesus says, what you've acquired, you need to go and sell it. You need to get rid of it, literally. Give it away. And then in verse 22, of course, we know his response. He was sad at the saying, and he goes away grieved, for he had great possessions. So this individual, the concept to him of parting with what he, as he viewed it, had acquired for himself was extremely challenging. Now, the conversation then continues with Jesus and the disciples, and I think that this is telling. They talk about, Jesus says, on the back of the conversation, he reflects and he says, it's difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And then he gives the example of an eye passing, a camel passing through the eye of a needle. Now, it's irrelevant to tonight's talk, but that's not a literal example he's giving. That was of a camel being able to go through a particular gate into Jerusalem. But the conversation comes on, and then the disciples look to themselves and they say in verse 26, well, if this is the basis for salvation, who can be saved? Jesus says in verse 27, nothing's impossible with God. And then in verse 28, Peter says to Jesus, he says, we've left everything and have followed you. And this really is where we start our address tonight, because what Peter is saying is, we've given up the last 3.5 years. This, incidentally, this conversation takes place, give or take, 5 days before Jesus is crucified. And they're heading towards Jerusalem for the last time. And so it's right at the end of Jesus' ministry. So Peter says, we've spent 3.5 years, we've given up. And you've got to bear in mind, these disciples, some of them had given up wives, children, they'd left families behind. And so Peter is asking the question, what are we going to get in return? The study of the last week of Christ is a significant undertaking. But what emerges from that study is that the disciples, and it's a recurrent theme and a recurrent conversation, that a dynamic existed amongst them whereby they expected something, a position of honour, something to evidence or validate the decision that they made to follow Jesus. Now, they had tough lessons to learn following his crucifixion, his death, and then his resurrection. But this was how they viewed it. What are we going to get in return for what we've given up? And so that's one of the questions that we'll be looking at tonight, because for somebody who commits himself to follow Christ, there's nothing that we expect in return. You know, salvation is a byproduct of the faith that we develop, but faith is developed in purity. Faith is developed in an understanding of what God is like. So we'll see how that comes on. I think before we actually look at the principles of what Scripture says about money, I'd just like to compare two individuals. Two individuals who approached money in completely different ways. If you come across to John 12, we'll have a look at the first. It says there in John chapter 12, this is a well-known passage, and chronologically this follows 2 days after, about 36 hours after the passage we just looked at in Mark. And Jesus is with his friends, he's with Lazarus and he's with Mary and Martha, and they share a meal together, and it's the evening time. And we find there that after the meal, in verse 3, Mary takes a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, anoints the feet of Jesus. And then Judas says, on observing her do this, he says, why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now, to contextualise it, in Matthew chapter 20, it tells us that at this time, a labourer earned about a penny a day. So it was the best part of a year's salary of an ordinary labourer. So this was expensive. And in verse 6, we have the narrative there, the insight from John. He says, this Judas said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bear what was put therein. Now, if you look at the original for the word bear there, it means take away. And so what we're told here is that this man, Judas Iscariot, spent 3.5 years with Jesus. He'd seen all the miracles that this man had performed. And yet, and you think about it, imagine how you'd respond, because certainly the anecdotal evidence suggests that Jesus raised an awful lot of money. So you imagine you've got a child who's died and Jesus raises that child from the dead. You are going to make an offering. That's what people did. So that to further Jesus's work and the disciples. Judas had responsibility for looking after that money, and he siphoned, we don't know how much, but he siphoned obviously a lot of that money off. Certainly one of the investments he made was to purchase a piece of land, which we'll know about, because that's where Judas hung himself. But we have a man here who could spend all of that time with Jesus, and yet his heart was largely around taking what he could financially, for financial gain's sake. And so we ask ourselves a question then, why would a man do that? What is it that drives him to view money in such a way that he prioritises it above everything else? Because that's what he did. He defrauded his brethren. He robbed them of what was theirs. And he used all of these collections and all of these monies in a malicious way. There's no other way of saying that. Now, if you look at a contrast, if you come across to Hebrews in chapter 12, 11 rather, because I think this is quite telling when you look at Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, the primary function of this chapter is to provide us with insight into real profound examples of people's faith in action. It doesn't list their life story, it just gives you a simple, brief glimpse into what God truly valued from their life. You know, for some it was just a few moments in the context of over 100 years. And so therefore I think it's interesting when we look at Moses and we look at verse 24, you consider everything that Moses accomplished in his life on behalf of God with such a humble character. You know, the things that he overcame were truly wonderful. But the scripture rather wants to point out for us that how God views Moses as being such a spiritual man is that in verse 24 he refused to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose the afflictions with the people of God than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And here's a man who, by anybody's definition or understanding of the term wealth and honour, he had it all. And he gave it up without a second thought. And let's bear in mind as well, he did not give it up to become a ruler or leader of Israel overnight. He spent 40 years in the wilderness of Sinai, in the aridness of that land. So scripture, obviously, God truly values that this man didn't care. He had it all, and he would have used it, as anybody would if they have wealth. But it meant nothing to him. So it also tells us that you can be rich, and you can also be righteous. But he was given the trial and he proved it. It meant nothing to him. I think interestingly, factoring into this, is that when you look at all of the spiritual individuals in scripture, you don't read or find self-made men or women. All of the strong individuals of scripture either inherited wealth and used that wealth in a way that benefited them, but you don't get individuals that went from literally rags to riches in a self-made way. You know what I mean? Not somebody who started off genuinely poor and they ended up tremendously rich. You know, you might be able to classify Daniel maybe, but then you reflect on the fact that the Babylonians only took what was good out of Jerusalem and left everything that was poor in it. So as a general rule, although you get certain transactions being made which financially benefited people in the scriptures, you don't get people in a self-made way, you know, ending up rich. And the reason for that, I think, becomes apparent. It's evident because the focus and drive that has to be applied in generating that kind of revenue, that kind of wealth, that income, by and large, forces a choice. And we'll see the principles that the scripture speaks of around this in a moment. But it forces a choice because there is not the time to be able, or the focus rather, to give to God what he requires. So that's just an aside. If we go to the Proverbs, please, we'll pick up a few of the principles around finance and money. If we can start by going to Proverbs and chapter 13. Okay, if we come to Proverbs 13 and verse 6, it says there, "Righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthroweth the sinner. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. The ransom of a man's life are his riches, but the poor heareth not rebuke." And that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The ransom of a man's life. The cost, the price of a man's life are his riches. So in other words, the one equals the other. If you've got riches, then they become your price. They become the substance of your life. What this is getting at, and we'll build on this a little bit in Proverbs, what this is getting at is the mentality that not always, but largely occurs for those that have got a lot of wealth. And actually, we'll, just to make it clear, we're talking about the rich here because it's explicitly referring to them. For all of us in this room, when we refer to these passages, we need to think about attitude to money, because there are plenty of poor people who've existed who've wanted nothing more than wealth. And even if they've never attained it and they've never been able to afford anything, it doesn't mean that money hasn't consumed them. The lust for it and the bitterness that you haven't acquired it is equally as destructive and corrosive as actually having it and it taking you away from the scriptures and the things of truth. And one of the issues that you often find with people who have significant wealth, certainly relative to the ordinary individual, is that the more that you accumulate, the greater amount of time and concern that gradually builds up over the management of that wealth. Having it invested in the right areas, using it in the right asset classes, however you want to view how money is used, when you've got a lot of surplus, then the question is always there, how am I best going to look after it? And the question is always on the basis of how do I look after it with a view to it increasing in size? And so it's a common thing. It's a common point of view expressed by really wealthy individuals that the amount of time and energy that they expend in managing what they've acquired, accumulated, takes its toll mentally. It's not something that sits easy, and it's something that continually needs looking after. So the wise man in the Proverbs here is making the point, he's planting the seed, that if you've got wealth, then it's not something that just takes care of itself, but you've got to take care of it yourself. If we move on in Proverbs, and move this time to Proverbs 28... So if you're being caused to think about money, whether you've because you've got a lot or because you haven't got it, the Proverbs, the writer of the Proverbs, goes on to develop this theme. And he says, well, this is where it's going to lead you if you have an unhealthy attitude towards that which you either have or don't have, as the case may be. And it says there, firstly in verse 11, it reiterates the point we've just considered, largely. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. So if you've got a lot in this life, then most people attach a certain amount of strength to themselves from that. What I mean by is they're very comfortable in their own skin. You might have all the normal worries about, you know, longevity and health and things, but a lot of the worries of this life are removed because you haven't got to think about paying the bills or buying whatever it is you want. And it can make somebody conceited. It can make somebody feel that they don't have a need or even room for God in their life because their life has been constructed through the endeavours of their own hands. Now, he goes on to expand on that point, and he says in verse 20, he says there, "A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent." And that's ultimately what it's associated with, and it takes us right back to the Garden of Eden. But if our attitude is unhealthy towards what we either have or don't have, then in God's sight there can very quickly be a loss of innocence, a loss of the spiritual wholesomeness of the truth is tainted and gone in God's sight because of something that is being pursued. There are actually a lot of verses in the Proverbs that we could build on to talk about money in this way. I'm just going to go to one more where the writer of the Proverbs concludes the matter as far as he sees it, and that's over in Proverbs chapter 30. Now, Proverbs chapter 30, coming towards the end of the book, he makes a very interesting observation. And I think that most people, certainly all believers in the truth, but certainly those, if you don't have a faith, you'd certainly echo one of them. He lists two things. Two things, he says, that I don't ever want in my life, God. And they are these in verse 7. "Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die." So the two things that he wants to ensure God makes happen in his life. The first is, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. So he doesn't want anything to do with emptiness. He doesn't want anything to do with liars. He wants to be able to trust. He wants to be able to perceive and feel integrity and have relationships built on that basis. And he does not want to be poor, because the scripture recognises that to be poor and to have true hardship is unpleasant and it's difficult to contend with. But neither does he want to be rich. He does not want to have more, because the surplus of what he has, what he is going to do with that, makes him uneasy. And the point is expressed in verse 9. He says, I don't want these two things. I don't want vanity, I don't want lies, and I don't want to be poor, and I don't want to be rich. In case, in verse 9, I be full, and I deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor, and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. So I think the arguments, his point of view is clear there. He's saying, well, if I'm poor, then, you know, I might be forced to steal because I'm so desperate for food, for example. Or I don't want to have too much because what am I going to spend it on? And this is where we're introduced, at least in principle here, to the concept of what we need and what we want. And unfortunately, in the Western world in which we live, so much is based and geared around wants. And actually, because our needs are so comfortably met. And of course, the issue with wants is that there's an endless list of them, and there's very little, that there's only ever short-term satisfaction over having acquired whatever it is you want. You know, a current latest thought in the fields of psychology, for example, and mental health, they talk quite articulately on this around the fact that it is peculiar to the Western world that the rates of depression are as high as they are. You just don't experience the same dynamic in the third world, for example, where people genuinely have concern over putting a meal on the table of that evening, you do not see the same sort of depression. And I'm not casting aspersions here, it's just about data that I've looked at and read. But for example, prevalence of conditions like ME and things like that, you do not see the level of incidence in those countries that you do here. And what current academic thought says about this, what is underpinning it, is a fundamental dissatisfaction with the fact that your life does not compare or marry well to what your friends or your neighbours or other people or the aspirations that society places in front of you that you want to strive to reach. And it doesn't just affect the world, but it also affects the meeting as well. You know, struggling to get a healthy balance. So it is important when we consider the needs and the wants. Anyway, I think we've looked in time-wise enough at the principles of this. I'd like to go now to 1 Timothy, please, in chapter 6. Now, these are often quoted words, but let's take them in the context of what we're looking at. Context for 1 Timothy chapter 6 is Paul's writing to Timothy, and he wants him to understand how it is he can forge, or those that are in Timothy's ecclesia can forge, healthy relationships on the basis of fellowship that is unequal in a worldly status. So you've got servants and you've got masters, you've got bosses and you've got people who work for them, and that sort of thing. And he's trying to get that into context. So he brings into his argument a consideration of money and riches. And he says there in verse 6, he says, "Godliness with contentment's great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and is certain we can carry nothing out." And Paul says, "Have food and clothing and be content. You don't need to worry about any of the rest of it." He says in verse 9, "Those that will be," that literally means want to be rich, "pursue wealth. Those that want to be rich, they fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." So that builds a little bit on the words that we read in the Proverbs around it being a ransom for a man's life. You know, it almost becomes a vicious circle. It's not something that ultimately fulfills. It, more often than not, ends up being something that actually destroys from a spiritual perspective. And then in verse 10 it says, "The love of money is a root of all evil." It's not the definite article there. It's a root. It's part of the problem, a love of money. I'd like to move on now to James and chapter 2, because one of the ills of this society and one of the dangers that we can fall into in ecclesial life is you can form views and judgments of people based on what they've got and what they do. It's unacceptable in the ecclesia. The scripture's absolutely clear on it. And yet we are limited to judging after the sight of our eyes. And so if you think about the duties that have to be done in the ecclesia and the brotherhood in a wider sense, and you think about, you know, the brethren who occupy positions of responsibility, people who do lots of speaking and international speaking and all the rest of it, you know, is there a distinction to be made between people who do those sorts of roles and somebody who, I don't know, washes up in the kitchen and tidies up after others, but yet there's no other visible contribution? Now, we'll all know that the answer is no, there's no difference. But do we, or how do we, esteem one another? And what are the criteria that we can either apply on a conscious or a subconscious level as to how we really view people? Because this is what is being gotten at in James chapter 2. So he says in verse 1, he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons." So that can't be part of why you want to speak to somebody in the meeting, because they do something or that you either respect or they have something that you respect. So, and we know the example well. If there's somebody who comes in the meeting and they look the part, you know, they are dressed in a way that just reeks of, it could reek of a high standard of education, it could reek of a really high-powered job, a really first-class educational background, whatever it might be, and that's reflected in the way in which they look. And then somebody comes through the door who looks the complete opposite. And the treatment to the first person is in any way different to the second, then James says, you're being partial in yourselves, in verse 4, and are judges of evil thoughts. And so one of the dangers then, and James comes back to it again in James chapter 5, was that money can have this corrosive effect. It can colour the way that we view people. And clearly, when Jesus died, he was a pauper. Except for the rags that he had about his person, he didn't have anything. And so this all leads you really to about thinking about somebody as your saviour who is diametrically opposed to what the world holds aloft as being the standard, the aspirational person or lifestyle. If we move on from that, I'd like to just close that thought off in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and this is talking about, this is Jesus's assessment of an ecclesia, of a meeting, just like this one. When I say just like this one, I don't know if this is just like Laodicea. What I mean is Jesus was casting his view, his final view over what he thought of this particular meeting called Laodicea. And he says in verse 15, that they are lukewarm, that they're not bothered. They're going through the motions of it. It's part of a routine of a life, perhaps that they've had since they were children. It's something they do, but it's half-hearted. And he says in verse 17, the cause is this. You say, I'm rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And there you see it encapsulated, the principle that we've been talking about. But the reality is that, you know, most of us in this room, most of us in this society, we don't have really any actual need of anything. We've got lots of wants, as we've spoken about, but we don't have need of anything. That they're covered. And so Jesus is saying, because of the conceited position you've got yourself in, and you think you've done it in your own strength, you think that you've actually achieved these things and you place your trust in them, you don't know that God views you as naked. And there's nothing that can be done for these people. And so Jesus says, you know, I counsel you to buy of white raiment so that your nakedness doesn't appear. And so that's also an intrinsic part of this picture, that money does destroy. There is a clear linkage, correlation between accumulation of wealth and or a desire for wealth if you don't have it, and a decreasing vitality for the truth and an energy and an interest in these things. Of course, this can all sound like money is quite a negative thing. It's not actually, if it's used in the right way. Money has a necessary purpose. And it is also part of God viewing us that we play our role in society. So it's not just about sitting here, is it, 2 or 3 hours a week. It's about our life out there for the 165 hours, what we do with that. And I'd like us to look at what Scripture says about money in the context of responsibilities to society in Romans, please. Romans in chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and it says there in verse 13, let every soul be subject, in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And that's everybody. It doesn't matter who you are. the governments, the societal structure, the framework that's in place in the land in which you live, you're not to consider yourself one of them, but you are to fully participate in that society. It's God ordained. It's not given by man. The powers that be, it says in the end of verse 1, are ordained of God. And so it says in verse 2, whosoever resists that framework, whosoever resists that principle, resists God's ordinance. And then he says in verse 7, render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. So it doesn't matter how unfair or whatever it is that you've got to pay or got to do. Scripture says you'll do it because you acknowledge the principle that God's put them there in your life. And so for all of us in this room, you know, there are certain things that we should make sure that we do. We should make sure that we pay our bills on time where we can. We should make sure in verse 8, you know, which has fed this problem that we have in society today. Owe no man anything. The principle is that you shouldn't be taking on debt. The principle is that you should be able to pay your way. Paul makes that clear in Thessalonians, that, you know, we have to work to put food on our table. It's a principle. And so we have to govern our lives, and we have to be cleaner than clean in these areas as well, if we want to be part and associated with these things of the scriptures, of God's purpose with this earth. You know, we can't be backhanded where this thing is concerned. And we can't look to be generous or do the right thing and withhold some back. So there are clear principles there that we have responsibilities to society to be truly upstanding citizens. Now, I'd like us to go, finally, as a final passage, I think, because of time, if we come across to Luke in chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, this is one of the earlier occasions in his ministry where Jesus feels the need to talk to his disciples about wealth, about money, about material things. And I'm not going to build a picture of the background here, although it is a very interesting one. But suffice it to say that Jesus is very clear. There's thousands and thousands of people who've built up around this house where Jesus is. And when he comes out, he's got a grave concern for his disciples' welfare from the perspective of material welfare and their attitude towards it. And so he makes sure that he gets his disciples away from these people, and he wants to talk to them about the pressing matter that's on his mind. But before he does that, and this is the instance that sort of sparks this situation, is in verse 13, one of the company said to Jesus, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." So you've got an individual coming to him. They've obviously suffered a loss in the family. The will that's been left on record isn't to this individual's liking. He's not getting as much money as he wants, or whatever the situation might be. So he sees Jesus, this righteous man, this holy man, Son of God, who he proclaims to be. "Can you help me? Can you sort it out?" You see Jesus' response in verse 14. "Who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Jesus couldn't care less about the rights and wrongs of whether this man had been provided for in the will as to what he should have been provided for. He didn't care about the fairness of it. He could not have given this less concern. That's what comes across when you look at the original there. It's quite forceful language that's being used. And then he says immediately to him, he says, "You take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." And then he speaks the parable of the man with the barns, who spends his entire time and life and energies focusing upon the fact that the more that he works and the more that he takes advantage of opportunities that come his way in life, the more that he can store up for himself. And, you know, whether he had died or not that night is not the point. He happened to in this parable in verse 20. But the point is that at some point he's going to die, and it's useless. As it says in Timothy, you can't take it with you. You've got absolutely no control over what people are going to do with it when you've left. It's ultimately to nobody's benefit, least of all the person with this focus. And then he takes his disciples aside because he wants to spend more time with them to bottom out this point. And from verse 22 onwards, he provides a list of some of the common things that we find in nature, in life around us, whether it be birds or whether it be flowers. And he gets them to focus upon exactly what they can take from those, from the things that he talks about. And he comes down to the point in verse 29. He says, "Seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind." And that phrase there literally means don't be anxious over these things. Now that can be terribly difficult. It depends on your personality and it depends on your circumstances, but both of them together can be a very potent mix. You know, to not be anxious about the things of this life. Easy to say, difficult to master. But Jesus is genuinely saying to them, God knows what you need and he will provide. And so he says in verse 30, this is what this world seeks after. And it's certainly what the world in which we live seek after. He says, God knows that you need these things. And then he says in verse 32, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And in verse 34, another maxim, scriptural maxim, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he really wants them to take hold of this as a basic principle for living their lives. You know, what scripture can do, and it's a phrase that you get time and again in reference to what it can do, but the truth, it's a tacky phrase now used by the world, but the truth can set you free in the context of liberating your mind. Liberating your mind with regards to understanding the future, so there's no anxiety about the future, and liberating you from the same level of worry and concern about this life, because we know that God will provide for us one way or the other. He's promised to do so. But so few, relatively speaking, effectively manage this principle in their lives. And it's a difficult balance to gain, especially the longer that we live in this society in which we do. So we'll now conclude by reading words from Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55 starts off with some lovely words about the Bible, which I'm sure are well known to all of us, and it contrasts it with the riches of this life. To sum up, money is a vital component of all of our lives. It's the mechanism through which we live a civilized existence. Without it, we would be forced to hunt in the fields, literally with our bare hands. But it enables us to all equally coexist side by side and live out our lives. The problem is that it causes a disparity between a minority who have a lot and the great many who don't have all that much. And because of that, it reinforces a temporal view that there is something really meaningful that we can aspire to achieve in our mortal lives. That takes away the strength and potency of the scriptures for you to desire something more long-term than that, but which you cannot see. You can see the evidence of prophecy being fulfilled, and you have the testimony of a word held together in a consistent framework through which you couldn't even achieve the project of a Bible today with all the means of social networking that we have to join people up. But it's not tangible. Money's tangible, and the things that it converts into you can physically touch and see and have. And so we get this lovely contrast, therefore, between seeking the thing that is pure and seeking the thing which is not long term and will not last, and ultimately, as scripture says, causes you more problems than it does good. Verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, he that hath no money, come buy and eat." So you can have this without money. The word of God's free. An understanding of what God offers us doesn't cost. And then we find in verse 2, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why are you working so hard for things that don't satisfy you? Listen carefully to me. Eat that which is good, which talks about the word. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. And then it makes that lovely contrast. The word of God is free. But in this society, who in this room can genuinely argue the point that they don't spend money on things they don't really need? Who can genuinely argue that they are not spending time working in one way or another for things above and beyond what they need just to subsist? It's an interesting thought. I'm not for one minute suggesting, you know, if you're fortunate in these times to have a job tomorrow morning, you and you're noticing if you think you're getting a bit too much or whatever it might be. But the point is that these are only questions we ask of ourselves. We can't prove it in this life. Nobody's going to come to us like they did to Moses as it came into his heart to completely leave this life and show it means nothing to him. And equally, nobody's going to come to us like that young man did that we looked at the start with Christ, and no one's going to challenge us and say, give everything away that you've got. So the bottom line is, we can only evaluate this for ourselves. But we need to make sure that to be part of these things, when Jesus returns, that we're absolutely convicted that this means so much to us that money is just a functional part of our everyday living. And so in that context, we pray that Jesus will soon return. And for all of us in this room, I pray that we'll have all considered the scriptures and taken on the wonderful hope and the saving name of Jesus Christ.